Would you like to turn to Joel, please? Chapter 2. Yes, we're still on chapter 2. And we're going to be reading verses 18 through to 27. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odour will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvellous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent amongst you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." Now, if you've got a copy of the NIV, there are some verses in there that might be slightly different. In 2017, the auction company called Christie's, you've heard of Christie's, big auction house, sold a work of art, and they sold it for a record $450 million, which is about 344 million in pounds. Lot of dosh. The painting was called Salvatore Mundi. That's as best as my Latin gets, okay? Which translated means saviour of the world. It was estimated to be about 500 years old, and it was thought to be painted by Leonardo da Vinci. A record sale for a painting. Mine would never go for that, anywhere near it. But before the painting could be sold, it had to be cleaned. It took time and care to ensure that the painting was brought back to its full original beauty. And they had to very painstakingly remove layers of dirt and varnish. And to watch them do it is it's amazing, because they get what basically amounts to a cotton bud and dip it in this solvent. And very slowly, it doesn't matter what size of painting it is, that's the way they do it. And you think, goodness me. Such patience, such care to actually restore what was underneath, to bring it back so that the workmanship of the artist is actually fully exposed. And that process can take months or even years, depending on the level of the size of the painting, or even how bad it is. And of course, what's that got to do with Joel? Well, like the painting, we can see here in these verses of Joel that God is painstakingly restoring his people, taking great care so that his workmanship could be brought back to the state that he wants them to be. Now, before we actually start looking at verses 18 to 20, we really could do with reminding ourselves of what was said in verse 12 and 13. So I'm just going to read that very quickly. It says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. And I think verse 18 starts off, then the Lord. So the question really, first and foremost, is this conditional? Is it conditional on the people repenting? Because they certainly need to repent. If they haven't understood that by now, then you know they're a bit slow on the uptake. But is it conditional? Or can we assume that they already have repented, or that they're going to repent? And it's not only this part of this chapter that starts with the words, then the Lord, but in verse 18, in verse 27, the last verse of this part actually starts off, then you shall know. So we've got two thens happening. Now in verse 18, Joel speaks about God's land and his people, that God is zealous for one and has pity for the other. So it's almost like saying that Joel is saying, this is what God is saying, this is what God will do, and then this is what you'll do. So God is going to do this, you need to do this. And this is like God's response to the prior verses. So God has passion for his land and pity for his people. Now you can look at those words in different variations, zealous, jealous, all of those sort of words. And it's been said that the land is a barometer of Israel's relationship with God. So when you see something happening to the land, that's the barometer of what's happening with Israel's relationship with God. And this land has been devastated with a plague of locusts, a judgment for sin. The people have been called to repent, and it needed to be, as you've just seen in verse 12, it needed to be a true, heartfelt repentance. Not just remorse, not just being sorry for something, but actually turning around, walking away from. And it's not until we actually come on to verse 19 that we start to get a bit of an idea of what this is all about. Through the prophet Joel, God mentions three things that he's going to send. He mentions grain, new wine, and oil. Now I'm going to talk about those a little bit later on. Not too late, but not only does the Lord say that he will send or provide, but that it will be sufficient. And this will show other nations that they're no longer to be mocked or scorned, because God will provide. They're no longer going to be a reproach amongst the nations. God wants his people to know that he's going to send these three things, the grain, the new wine and the oil, enough that they're going to be satisfied by them. Now cast your minds back to the days of the wilderness wanderings where they were fed with manna. God provided manna every single day. And it was pointless them gathering more than a day's supply because it just went rancid. So God supplied every single day. But they weren't satisfied. God provided sufficient, but they weren't satisfied. I think a couple of weeks ago, somebody mentioned about them still wanting onions and goodness knows what else, like it was in Egypt. They just weren't satisfied. Even though God had provided for them sufficient. So God says, yeah, it's going to be enough for you to be satisfied. Then in verse 20, we can see God addressing the army. And once again, we have to ask the question, because it's a prophet that's talking, we have to ask the question, is this immediate, now, or is it in the near or distant future? So we have to consider those things when prophets are talking, because they don't always tell us that this is not for now, it's for later. So we have to look at it. If it was the immediate time, it could be referring to the plague of locusts that caused such devastation. The locusts being driven away to the eastern and western seas, and they would end up being washed up as a stinking, grotty mass, rotting corpses of locusts. And you think, well, it's only little grasshoppers, but when you've got billions of them, that's a big stinking mass of grot. And perhaps it's symbolic to indicate the fate of a northern army who would invade and their eventual downfall because of the deeds or their deeds against God's people. The northern army will be defeated and destroyed. They'll be driven away, and only God can do that. It also speaks of stench and odour, which, as we've seen, you know, if there's billions of them, yeah, it's going to hum a bit. But it could also, not only from the physical point of view, be used to sort of indicate death and decay. Or it could be used in a picture to actually symbolise the acts or the monstrous things that could be done, which really and truthfully is like corpses rotting. So it's a sort of a picture. You know, if you wanted to describe somebody in a picture what really bad things were like, you could use a smell. You know, do you remember at school when you had to make that hydrogen disulfide, the rotten egg gas thing? See, faces are even going like now, and you're not smelling it, because you can remember what it smells like, can't you? So smells and pictures of things can actually signify, have great power to actually give us that symbol of things that are wrong or bad. Yeah, there's lots of pictures out there as well that can... Can you remember that... was it Andy Warhol? On one of the covers, and it was a bag of vomit. Can you remember that? See, people are looking. It does the job, doesn't it? Okay, I'll move on quickly now. Okay, so we get to verse 21, and verse 21 is where we start addressing the first part of verse 18. Because this, verse 18 spoke of where God was jealous for his land. And this is now being addressed more fully in verse 21. It says that the land is not to fear. It's told to be glad and rejoice, which is a really strange phrase when you're talking about the land, isn't it? But bear in mind, the land is a barometer for God's relationship, for the people's relationship with God. But it says, the land is not to fear. It's told to be glad and rejoice. God has done marvelous things. The devastation and ruin of the land will soon be over. Now, it sort of brings to mind when we sort of think about some of the verses in Scripture that tell us that all of creation groans and waits for the day when the Lord comes again and everything will be restored. Yeah? So, if the land can groan, then I think it can be glad and rejoice as well. I think there's somewhere else that says that the trees will clap their hands, is it? Yeah? So, and that's the thing with prophets. When you start reading a prophet, sometimes they don't necessarily just use literal information. You have to read it very carefully. Does it make sense literally? If it doesn't, is it symbolic? It also says further on that the beasts of the field need no longer be fearful. Why? Because the land is actually beginning to produce its fruit. The pastures are growing. The trees are bearing fruit. The fig tree, the vine, all bearing fruit. So therefore, as the land bears fruit, so of course the beasts of the field can actually be satisfied, because now they can start living off the land again. whereas before there was nothing for them to feed on. Now, a lot of this, as you can well imagine, is referring back to chapter 1, where we saw all the things being mentioned in there, that the beasts were being afraid, the land was devastated, we couldn't do anything. And then in 23, the focus then turns to the second part of verse 18, and the focus now is on the people. They too are to be glad and rejoice in the Lord their God. The verse mentions two rains, the former and the latter rain. And I think this is one of the verses that's different in the NIV, because there's a little bit about a teacher, I think. Yeah, righteous teacher, is it? Right, yeah. Well, the two rains that are mentioned here, the former rains and the latter rains, this is talking about the seasons that there are within the land of Israel. And it's also talking about the Jewish calendar. Now, the Jewish calendar is, there's two calendars. There's a civil calendar and there's a sacred calendar. And this is referring to the sacred calendar, because the former rains, sometimes called the early rains, are in September and October, round about there, and that's in the month of Tishri. And if I've pronounced that wrong, I apologise. But that's the seventh month. Whereas the latter rains are in March, April, which is in the month of Nisan, or Nisan, which is the first month of the sacred calendar. Gets a bit confusing, doesn't it, when it's that way around? But so the latter rains are in the first month of the sacred calendar, March, April, and the former rains or early rains are in September, October. So that's two lots of rain, and it says there that God has provided the rains at the right time in the right seasons. He has been faithful. And as a result, the threshing floors will be full of wheat, the harvest from the fields. The vats shall overflow with new wine and oil, and the trees will bear their fruit. So everything is now coming back into cycle, just as God promised back in Genesis, while there's seed time and harvest. Everything is back in its cycle according to God's plan. The land is bearing fruit. So God is restoring that which the locust destroyed. And he has destroyed the locust stroke army, as we saw in verse 20. So he's now renewed the land and he's providing for the people. It says that they're going to have plenty and be satisfied. And they need to praise God for all he has done for them. God, who has shown mercy to them and has not let them be put to shame. So their focus needs to be on God. He needs to be their centre. And it makes you wonder whether this was the sin that they were being judged for at the beginning, why the locusts were sent in the first place. Had God ceased to be their centre? Had they ceased to actually be focusing on God and worshipping God? Or was it just a lip service? So whilst we're on that, I said to you that we'd talk about grain, new wine and oil. And we'll talk about it now, because I've got it written down now. What do these three items speak of, in addition to the fact that they're the ones that are showing the abundance? It's strange that it's mentioned more than once, and normally when something's mentioned more than once, it normally means that there's a significance to it. And in this case, I believe there is. So let's talk about it physically. Physically, God is going to provide grain or food, new wine or fruits of the vine, and oil or fruits of the trees. And in Psalm 104, it says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. So it's providing for physical needs, and it will also provide for the animal's physical needs. Now, when your physical needs are not being provided for, then it becomes very difficult to actually be able to focus on anything else, because it ends up being the biggest focus. Maslow's hierarchy. Physiological needs. Got there in the end. So if you're cold, if you're too hot, if you're hungry, if you're thirsty, those become the primary sort of factors that grab your attention. So if somebody's trying to talk to you and you're sitting there shivering, the last thing you actually hear is what they're trying to say to you. Over the noise of your teeth chattering, I suppose, really, more than anything else, isn't it? So there's the physical needs been met. But then, of course, there's the religious aspect. These three items are used as offerings in the temple. Grain offerings, drink offerings, offerings of oil. So it could be that it's showing that the priests will now be able to perform their duties, the actual duties that they are required. It will also address the needs of the people to uphold the requirements of the law in terms of offerings in the temple. All of which have been mentioned in chapter 1 and are now being fulfilled. Now the land is able to support both the people and the livestock. The people can also fulfill the law by upholding the sacrificial system. Because now, because the animals are being fed, they're surviving, so they can be sacrificed. And that means that the focus now is on worshipping and serving God. And then we come on to the spiritual side. And I think that there is a spiritual aspect that we can see here. And you'll probably think that I'm going to stretch this a bit, but that's fine. Because when I was reading this and thinking about grain, new wine, and oil, the first thing that came to mind was the scripture where we read, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus said it in Matthew, but it's also in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. So the grain here, as we've seen, has provided an abundance. So we could look at this and say that it could be a picture for the law or for the word of God that has been provided to keep them spiritually fed. Now that the temple is in action, once again, that focus is there. The other thing that sort of springs to mind is the new wine. Now there's lots of interpretations of new wine, and it depends which word is actually used as to what sort of wine we're talking about. In some instances, new wine can actually just be the pressed grapes and that actual juice. In other terms, it can be new wine where it's just sort of fermented. Now, if you cast your minds back to when we start reading the Gospels, and it talks about Jesus' first miracle, which was turning water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. And you think, well, why? Why was that water turned into wine? And this wasn't just any old wine, because this was wine that at that stage of the proceedings, people noticed the difference. Now, I don't know about you, but on the odd occasions that I've had wine, after the first glass, it all tastes the same to me. Perhaps I just haven't got a very educated palate. But for them to notice, and it was the master of ceremonies that actually noticed, that it was a high quality wine. And you think, well, why? it wasn't just so that they could all go on drinking and partying. There was a real purpose there. And it tells you what the purpose is a little bit later on in the scripture, because it says, and his disciples believed in him. That was the reason. His disciples believed in him. Jesus went on to speak about putting new wine into old wineskins, speaking of old ways and new ways, a way that was not ruled by ritual, but led by the Holy Spirit. So, for the new wine, could this be a reference to changing of people's hearts? Especially when we read in 13 that it was rend your heart and not your garments. Changing of people's hearts because of a new covenant that would take place. A covenant that was based not on ritual, but on true heart response to the sacrifice that God made through Jesus. And in Joel, it's asking for a change of heart from the people. A change of heart to focus them back onto God. And finally, for oil. Now, we know that oil was used for many things during those days. It was used for lamps, for cooking, for offerings. But when we start talking about oil, we tend to think about anointing. And it was used for anointing. I mean, I think the other week we spoke about David and David being anointed with oil. For us, it symbolizes the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who empowers people. He's the one who works through people to do God's will. He's the one that convicts of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. He's the one where we can share the gospel with somebody, but the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts them. We don't save people, Jesus does. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts them. Our job is to present the gospel, to tell people what Jesus has done. And we use our testimonies to say, this is what Jesus has done for me. But it's the Holy Spirit that will convict them. And when the Holy Spirit is with you, Ephesians says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So these three items that have been mentioned, when you start thinking about them, they are pointers to God. They cause you to focus on God. So finally, in verse 27, they will see and know that God is with them in their midst, that he is the Lord their God, and there is no other. Which means, by implication, they shouldn't make any other gods. When God is at the center, God's people will never be put to shame. So God has restored the land, making it fruitful. He's enabled the people not only to gather in food, but has also enabled them to restore the temporal offerings and for the priests to perform their duties. It also means that the priests will actually get to eat now. Because the only way that the priests actually got any food was through the offerings. So their focus now needs to be on worshipping God and keeping him at the center of everything. So you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's all well and good for them back then. What does that do for me? Because we're like that, aren't we? It's all very nice, John, but what does that do for me? What can I take away? Well, let's think about what we've seen then. We've seen a land devastated by what amounts to be a plague of locusts. We've seen a people who have had their livelihood destroyed and their ability to worship in the temple through offerings either lost or taken away. We've seen a prophet who has spoken as God's messenger and told them to repent of their sin and that they should turn their hearts to God, to ask for forgiveness, to come back to God. They've been given a promise of blessing and abundance in the land when they have God at their centre, the restorer of their souls. So God takes time to restore, painstakingly, lovingly, all his children. He demonstrates his love in his willingness to spend that time and effort to restore the children of Israel and to help them turn away from their sin and to turn to God. So what the locust did to the land, sin does to the soul. It eats away at it. We've just got to look at the news nowadays to see that. People lose sight of what really matters. They end up getting further away from God. Hearts grow cold. The joy that they once knew is lost because their focus, their center, has changed. Sin has made them desire the world and all it has to offer. And the more it grips, the more they sin. The less they feel the need for God. Their view also becomes distorted. So how can they regain all that they've lost? Well, to coin a phrase, there is only one way, one truth, and one life. And his name is Jesus. God made the way, just as he spoke through Joel, to turn the hearts back to God. He came to earth not only to speak to us, but to show us and to die for us, for our sin. But it didn't end there because he rose again. Why? So that we had that gift to be able to come back to God because of what Jesus has done for us. So like the children of Israel, our focus needs to be on God. No matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, no matter at what point of our lives we are, or even of our Christian lives, our focus needs to be on God. Isaiah says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Let us pray. Father, I want to thank you for what you do for us each and every day. I want to thank you that so often we can so easily miss the way that you are touching our lives in our daily routines. But we know, Lord, that as soon as we look outside and see the sky, the green leaves on the branches, the green grass, smelling the fresh air, having the provision of everything that you have supplied for us, Lord, we are just so blessed by you. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, for sending him to die on that cross for us. Lord, it's really difficult to fathom the whole depth of that. And I'm not sure that we will ever understand it totally until we come to you. But we thank you, Lord. And I ask that you help each one of us. Holy Spirit, show us and help us to keep our focus upon you and what you would have us do as individuals and collectively, so that you receive the worship, you receive the glory, you receive the honor. In Jesus' name. Amen.